Good morning.
Good morning.
I also wish you a belated but happy Reformation Day, as yesterday was that great anniversary, 503 years of Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. Now, of course, the Lord was working well before 1517 to bring about Reformation. And we pray, as we celebrate 503 years since God came and did a mighty work in His church, we pray that He might do it again, that He might do it amongst our generation, for how we need reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's our prayer as we see what God had done at one point, knowing that He's a mighty God that can work again. There's a few passages I'd like to read this morning to set the stage for the sermon. The first one comes from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, I'd like to read verse 19. This is the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. The second passage comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 17. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd, and will gather His lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. Then a passage from the New Testament in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to start reading at verse 7. This is Paul's great introduction to the epistle to the Ephesians, where he's talking about, blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who has done a mighty work in electing His people for salvation. Now, I pick up in verse 7, and the Him being referred to is Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in a dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer as we ask God for His help as we consider His word. Almighty God, we are grateful that we are here today and that we have this privilege to worship You. And we are grateful that You have given us this word, this inspired word, this inerrant word, this unbreakable word in our own language that we might take up and read. Oh, Father, we pray that You will be with us today and that Your Holy Spirit might be our teacher. We pray that all is said might bring glory to Your most holy name. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Well, if you looked at your bulletin, some of you may have noticed that the title of the sermon today is Biblical Perspective for the Coming Election. Now, perhaps upon reading that title, you thought, oh no, I am so tired of hearing this stuff 24/7. All the robocalls, the television ads, the internet pop-ups, the constant discussion on every major news network day after day after day. Well, if that's where you are with the coming election, I want to assure you that I am quite sympathetic. Maybe you're thinking, well, I know this stuff. I've done my research, and I know who I'm going to vote for. Well, allow me to put your mind at ease a little bit. I'm not going to talk today about anything that you've heard on those robocalls or television ads or internet pop-ups or even the presidential debates, which, after all, weren't much of a debate and not very presidential. And while the sermon is highly political and deeply partisan, it really is not directed at President Trump or former Vice President Biden at all. I don't plan on coming even close to telling you this morning or even insinuating who you should vote for. I'm not going to talk about Republican policy or Democratic solutions to problems. My aim, instead, is to discuss with you the overarching biblical truth that undergirds, that holds up, that supports any discussion of earthly governments, power, or politics. As we discuss these sorts of things, we must always be asking ourselves a question. What are my undergirding presuppositions on which my opinion is built? Am I building my convictions, my beliefs, and my ideas from a scriptural foundation? Or are all those talking heads on the media outlets the foundation of my political thoughts? And is that what I'm basing my ideas on? After all, government is not the invention of man. Men may decide how to organize together. They may decide that they want to form a monarchy with a king or a queen ruling over them. They may decide that they want to form a democracy where the demos, the people, 51% rules. Or they may decide, as our American forebears did, to form a constitutional republic with a document that shows us the way. But government itself is God's idea. And all governments and all authorities find their basis for existence and the authorization to govern from God. What is government anyway? What does the word describe? Well, generally speaking, government has been used to describe control, restraint, or the exercise of authority of oneself or of a group. Civil government does this through things like issuing laws to regulate traffic, which we're probably all happy that they do that, or restraining evil through the enforcement of laws, through police and other government agencies that enforce the law. Or they may exercise authority through the collection of taxes that we might provide for a national defense. However, human governments cannot be rightly understood without first acknowledging the source of their creation and endowment with power. Notice Romans 13:1, a passage that I know you're familiar with. It says in part, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now remember I told you that my sermon was going to be highly political. Well, here it is. Here's the highly political part. God is the supreme governor of the universe, and his government is all-encompassing. The scriptural truth is for the foundation of government is that God is the ruler of all. His authority is absolute. His power is unlimited, and his rule is prototypical. The government of God, his rule over all creation, is intrinsic to his very person, his being. It's who he is. As God, he reigns. All authority originates with God. He forms the basis and origin for earthly governments. Thus, what Paul the Apostle is talking about in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God. He's talking about the idea that God is the source of government. Earthly authorities, earthly powers, do not create themselves, nor is their right to rule sustained on their own merits. All earthly institutional authority is delegated by God and given particular parameters of jurisdiction and purpose of function. And these governing institutions, whether they be family, church, or state, the three governments that God has set up in the world, the family, the church, and the state, they exist by God's design and for God's own glory. Thus Paul says, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God alone is the only possessor of absolute, unlimited authority. Think about the passages that I read before the sermon today. Think about that passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Highly poetical. High poetic language describing the sovereign rule of God. It says that God measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. As you hold up your hand and hold it out in the middle of your palm, there's a little cup. That is the hollow. The oceans, the rivers, the waters on the earth are in the hollow of God's hand. It shows his greatness, his glory, his sovereignty, his power, his might. It goes on to say that he measures and weighs the mountains. He measures the heavens by stretching out his hand with the span. From the thumb to the pinky finger, God, imagine, measuring the universe and the vastness of the universe with his hand. It talks about his intimate knowledge and supremacy as creator and sovereign in the universe. Well, how about Psalm 103? That was very succinct, wasn't it? It plainly said, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The psalmist's words are sublime, but they're direct. The Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D. Speaking of the divine name, Yahweh, the self-existent God, the eternal God, that's the one spoken of. But what has he done? What does he do? It says he establishes, he sets up. No one else does it for him. He does it all by himself. And what does he establish? He doesn't establish a table for having a party. He doesn't establish a bed for sleeping. He doesn't establish a lazy boy recliner for resting. He establishes a throne for ruling, that his might might be known through all creation. And Ephesians 1, describing God's predestination of his elect, giving them the inheritance of salvation. It says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. What things? What things does God, through sovereign control, bring to pass? What is the extent of his dominion over the universe? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us all things. By all things, he doesn't mean some things. He means every created thing, every visible thing, every invisible thing and visible thing. God has made it and God is the sovereign of it. When the Apostle Paul says all things, we must look at the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation to get the specifics of those things that he's talking about. And if we do that, for example, we see God's sovereignty over nature. Think for a moment about through the Bible. Think about that great fish that God prepared to swallow Jonah and show for him to the place he should go. Think about those tame lions in which Daniel became face to face as an angel held their jaws shut. Think of those three Hebrew children that were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the magnificence of the Word of God says, and their clothes did not even smell like smoke. The sovereignty of God over nature. But if we forget the parting of the Red Sea, as the Israelites escaping from Egypt, as God had told them, come to the banks of the Red Sea, seem to be impeded by this great body of water. And yet God, in his sovereign power, causes the water to split and to part and to stand by two great walls of liquid on each side of them as they pass through on dry ground. But as the greatest army in the world at the time, the Egyptian charioteers, came after them, by God's command, that wall of water again returned to its place and destroyed them that the Israelites might escape. Psalm 147, verse 15 to 18, gives a good summary of God's sovereign control over nature. It says, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them and causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. The psalmist describes God as a great conductor, directing the symphony of nature by his mighty power and for his own glory. The all things of Ephesians 1 also includes people. Who can forget that great story that we heard not too long ago in the evening services of Esther? Is this not the whole point of the book of Esther? God's sovereign control? Are you not moved by emotion every time you read of Haman being destroyed and his evil plotting being turned upon himself? And the one person in all the world that Haman did every possible thing he could to destroy, Mordecai. Mordecai is raised to power. Because in God's sovereign purposes, it was Mordecai that the God wanted to use for his glory. The God of all eternity ordained it that way in eternity past. But what about Joseph? The magnificent story in which the favorite son is sold into slavery in a foreign land. He's falsely accused and put in prison, only to be raised to second in the kingdom of Egypt. From prison to palace, Joseph, the young man, because he was God's man in Egypt. It was under God's agency that God had purposed to use Joseph to provide food during famine for Egypt. And who could forget the riveting crescendo in the story when Joseph reveals to his brothers, the ones who had sold him into slavery, the ones who had left him to die in the desert. He reveals to them that the one they thought was dead was now the one they were standing before begging for bread. One of the most dramatic statements of the sovereignty of God is found in Genesis chapter 50. As Joseph's brothers believed that because they mistreated him, he would get revenge upon them after their father died. After the death of Jacob, the brothers come to Joseph and beg him to show mercy. And listen to the words of Joseph. "Do not be afraid," says Joseph. "For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Notice that God teaches us that he is even sovereign over the evil intentions of men, to turn them to good for his people. I mean, this is the very idea that the Apostle Paul bases that beloved verse upon in Romans chapter 8. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose." This verse, this wonderful verse that has encouraged us through thick and thin, hinges on the doctrinal truth that God is a sovereign potentate of the universe, that he controls all things according to the counsel of his will. If it were not so, the Apostle Paul could never give us such a wonderful promise. But God also is a sovereign over nations. And this probably is the best part of his sovereignty for us today to consider. Let's think of the example of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was pretty high on himself. In Daniel chapter 4, it talks about Daniel interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. God gave him the interpretation to the dream. And the dream was bad news for King Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar, being so full of himself, just went on thinking he could live life as he always had. But then in verse 29 of chapter 4, it says this: "At the end of 12 months, he," Nebuchadnezzar, "was walking about the royal palace in Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor and my majesty?'" I think the next words are, I always get chills when I read them. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour," says the scripture, "the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." This is the fulfillment of God's interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The wicked king of Babylon was not a lover of God. He was a lover of self. First and foremost, he loved himself. He built a massive statue and called everyone in the kingdom to come and to bow down to it. But God, the sovereign king of eternity, taught King Nebuchadnezzar that painful lesson of humility. Once the king was brought back to his senses, once King Nebuchadnezzar realized that there is a God in heaven, he was used by the Holy Spirit to speak some of the most wonderful words about the sovereignty of God recorded in Holy Scripture. He says this, "At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" The sovereignty of God is scattered throughout the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It is found in the Old Testament books of history. It is found in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It is found in the prophetic books. It is found in the Gospels and epistles of the New Testament. And it is even found in the great apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, penned by St. John. God's universal sovereignty is a major theme throughout all the Scriptures. But when God became man, taking on human flesh, the idea of God's rule focused in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this can be seen simply by the titles attributed to the Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, that book that describes the beginning and the growth of the early church, in the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to twice as Savior. And 92 times, the Scripture refers to Him as Lord. Similarly, Romans, a book all about God's salvation through Christ. Not once is Jesus referred to as Savior, but 30 plus times, the Scripture calls Him Lord. Now, from this, we're not supposed to think that Jesus is not our Savior. We're supposed to adore Him as Savior, thank Him for being our Savior, be grateful that He's our Savior, praise Him as Savior. But what this teaches us is that above all else, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus Himself said this. Remember that great meeting between Jesus and Pontius Pilate on the day in which the Lord was crucified, recorded in John chapter 18. It says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to Him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then? Are you a king?'" The perfect opportunity for the Lord Jesus to deny His lordship if it wasn't true. And yet His words are, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world. And I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The Lord Jesus clearly explains that His purpose of coming into the world was that He might be the King of righteousness and truth. His kingdom does not derive power like earthly kingdoms. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, transcending all national boundaries, languages, and ethnicities. Its purpose is not to amass lands or accumulate wealth or to show forth force through the raising of armies. But the Lord Jesus already is the possessor of the title of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his power is shown forth in the conversion of men and women to himself. This is the purpose of his kingdom. This is why Jesus is the Lord of all. It was a position given to him by his Father. We see this in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus explains as he is with his disciples shortly before he ascended into heaven. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age.'" And this is surely a passage that you're all familiar with, the Great Commission passage. But notice, Jesus's reason for the Great Commission, the basis for his Great Commission. He gives the Great Commission on the basis that he has all authority in heaven and earth. The mission of going forth to the nations shall not fail, because King Jesus, who has all authority, is sending us, and if we obey his word and do what he says, he will do all that he needs to do to bring about his holy will. And what about all this? Talking about the sovereignty of God. Talking about, in this sermon, the highly political idea that God is the sovereign of all the universe. The deeply partisan idea that King Jesus rules and reigns over the nations. What about it? What about it in light of the election coming up on Tuesday? We have to put it in a biblical perspective. If we don't, we're going to give in to all the hysteria that the news media would like us to give in to. And yet God has given us perspective of what we ought to do with the coming election. I have 5 applications as I close today. Number 1, God will not be surprised by the outcome of the election, but has ordained it for his own glory. We not always understand God's mysterious providence. But though we don't understand it, we can always trust him. We can always trust that our loving Heavenly Father, who controls all things, is working it together for our good, eternal good, and for his glory. The sovereign God appoints whom he will and uses them in history to work out his eternal plan. Number 2, I should tell you about this verse before I go on. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the rivers of water he turns it wherever he wishes. Number 2, we must remember that Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and Savior. We must remember that Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and Savior. Even though we may see great differences between the candidates for president, we must remember the words of the psalmist. In Psalm 146, it says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth, in that every day his plans That very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, and whose hope is the Lord his God. Our government offers all kinds of incentives. They're offering all kinds of incentives to take care of us from cradle to grave. But we must not give in. We must remember that no state, no governor, no president, no Congress is our Savior. But the Lord Jesus Christ has won that title by the shedding of his own blood. Number three, God has not promised us as Christians peace and prosperity on the earth, or a civil government that protects our peace and prosperity. Now, we're blessed to live in a nation that has a Christian heritage. We're blessed to live in a nation that we can come to church, we can rear our children to love Jesus, we can have Bible studies and prayer meetings without any worry that the government is going to come in and shut us down. But that is no guarantee. There are brothers and sisters in the world right now who are believers who are not living in such freedoms and are continuing nonetheless to raise their voices to the living God. Nonetheless, to take the gospel into the ends of the earth. And therefore, we should pray that God will continue to give us freedom. We should desire those freedoms. We should do everything possible in our political system to make sure those political freedoms remain. We must remember that if they don't, God is our God, and he's sovereign over all. Number four, our primary citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we should be careful not to get caught up in the media-generated narrative that we get distracted from our duty as citizens of the kingdom. Paul says in the book of Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." No matter the outcome of the election, no matter the policy changes that may come, no matter what the civil government does, you and I as Christians have a citizenship that supersedes our citizenship in America. We are Christians. We have a king. We have a mission. If it becomes illegal to spread the gospel, we go anyway. If the civil magistrate says, "Don't pray," we pray anyway. If the civil magistrate says, "You cannot sing to God," we sing as loud as we can to the glory of our Savior, because our citizenship is in heaven. And number five, we know the end of the story. We know how this thing ends. We don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday, but we know that Jesus has won. We know that Jesus is the winner. We know that someday he shall return and take us to be with him forever. And therefore, whatever happens on the earth, we praise and thank the Lord Jesus and await a Savior that will come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom up to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and power and authority. For he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." These are words that we as Christians, with a coming election that has caused massive hysteria throughout our country, these are words that we should take comfort in. For the Lord Jesus Christ is currently upon the throne as Lord of all, subduing the nations and he will someday even destroy death itself. We have no fear, brothers and sisters. We serve the Lord Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that the words of Scripture, as we come to you in prayer, that you would use these means of grace that you have ordained to comfort us. I pray even now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, that our hearts would be focused upon that central truth, that the sacrifice has been made on our behalf, that we might come before the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.